We are working our way through paragraph 130 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, which begins in John chapter 12 and verse 20. Since it's been 3 weeks since we were in the life of Christ together, maybe I ought to begin reading in chapter 12, verse 20, till we get caught up to where we have some new material in verse 34 tonight. Verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew again, and Philip tell Jesus." Now, we're not told whether Jesus talked to the Greeks, but he does begin to say some things that have particular relevance and application to them. Things about his death. The only way they can really come to know him in any kind of meaningful relationship is if he dies for their sins. And so that's what he's going to talk about. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And that glorification is a reference to his death. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." We learn a great principle, a great biblical principle right at that point. The principle that only by death comes fruitful life. And only by Christ's death can we live. And only by our death to self can we experience a fruitful life for the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to make that application to us. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. So, Father, glorify thy name." He's asking God to be glorified through his death. "And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, no, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And then he goes on to explain three major accomplishments of his death. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world." His death on the cross is the judgment of the world. "And now is the prince of this world cast out." Christ's death on the cross was Satan's doom. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." His death provides the drawing power that attracts people to God. And this he said, verse 33, signifying what death he should die. Was the death of being lifted up, a reference to crucifixion. Now the crowd reacts to all this talk about death. And we read about it in verse 34. "The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now they understand perfectly well what Jesus is saying. Two things Jesus is saying. Number one, I am the Son of Man. They understood what that meant. It meant he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God and the Savior of Israel as well as the Savior of the world. The Son of Man was a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. They understood it. Secondly, they understood he was talking about death. When he said he would be lifted up, they knew he was referring to death. He was predicting that he would die. And they just can't put the two things together. That doesn't make sense. They understand the Old Testament to be saying that the Son of Man will reign forever. Incidentally, you see the word law in verse 34. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. The word law is used a number of different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to the five books of Moses. It can refer to other passages in the Old Testament, or it can refer to the entire Old Testament. And it would seem that that is the way they are using it here, because they're really quoting an idea that comes from different passages in the Psalms and in the prophets. So they must be referring to the entire Old Testament. In the law, we have heard it said that Christ abideth forever. The Messiah is going to live forever. Now, what were they referring to? What passages in the Old Testament? Do you know? Maybe we ought to look back and see a few, just so we can get this in its context. Did the Old Testament say that Messiah would live forever? Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verse 36. This is the Psalm of the Davidic Covenant. It's a psalm about the Messiah, David's seed. And it says in Psalm 89, 36, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." When Messiah comes, he's going to live and reign forever. That was good doctrine. They understood the Old Testament properly. That's exactly what that verse says. They weren't being fooled. They knew. Turn over to Psalm 110, another messianic psalm. Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou," that thou referring to God's Son, the Messiah, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Forever. God's Son, the Messiah, will live forever. Look over at Isaiah 9:7. That famous Christmas passage. Isaiah 9:7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah said Messiah would reign forever. It's well established in the Old Testament. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 25. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David," some feel that's a reference to Messiah, others feel it'll be literally resurrected David, but it's probably a reference to Messiah, shall be their prince forever. There it is again. And you add to that the passage we referred to a number of times in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which says his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, his dominion everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there it is. I mean, it's clearly taught. They were right. These Jews were right in John 12, 34 when they said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou then the Son of Man may be lifted up?" That doesn't make any sense. Who is this Son of Man anyway? We thought the Son of Man was the Messiah, but if he's supposed to be lifted up, that is, die by crucifixion, he's obviously not the Messiah. Who is he then? Now their problem was they were picking and choosing what they wanted out of the Old Testament. They were ignoring some other things in the Old Testament. Let's go back again to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, another messianic passage about the servant of the Lord. See chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold my servant." This is about the servant of the Lord. In verse 5, we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity." The Messiah is going to be wounded and bruised, but that's not all. Look down at verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Messiah must die. Now they didn't like that, you see. They liked that bit about him reigning forever, but they didn't like that stuff about him dying. So they just ignored that. You know what they said about Isaiah 53? That didn't refer to Messiah. That referred to somebody else. That was a reference to the nation Israel, some of them said. Do you know what the Jews say today about Isaiah 53? Same thing. They'll tell you that that's a reference to the nation Israel. When we were on our Holy Land trip in May, we had very nationalistic and zealous Israeli guides, women, two women, made two buses when we were in Israel. And we knew that just from some of the things they said, they didn't know the Lord, and yet we didn't want to be pushing on them. And so I asked our group to go easy on them, don't, you know, come at them, and drive them away and alienate them. But I didn't feel that we should just go our whole 10 days and not, 8 days it was, I guess, in Israel, not say anything to them about the Lord. So I prayed and waited for a good opportunity and sat down and began to talk and ask a few leading questions and basically approaching the subject by, I would like to know how you folks understand certain passages in the Old Testament. And naturally, I turned to Isaiah 53. That's where you always turn when you talk to Jewish people. And I said, that seems to be a reference to the Messiah, don't you think? Well, no, no, we don't understand it that way. We don't understand that to be a reference. Do you believe in a literal coming Messiah? Well, many of us do. They weren't wanting to commit themselves that they did, but I think at least one of them did. And yet Isaiah 53 didn't refer to the Messiah. There's another one. It's over in Daniel, chapter 9. Now, I must confess to you that I didn't use this one. Just goes to show that even pastors don't think of all the good verses at the right time, so don't feel so bad. Everybody thinks we're supposed to know everything, but we don't. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? Too bad I didn't think of that one. Because while you might argue about whether Isaiah 53 refers to the Messiah, you surely can't argue whether this one does, can you? It says Messiah will be cut off. We'll take another trip one of these days, and I'll get to talk to a few more. And maybe I'll remember Daniel 9:26. Now, maybe they'll say that cut off doesn't mean killed. But he'll be cut off not for himself. He's going to die for somebody else. Aren't you glad about that? He died for you and me. But anyway, the Old Testament did teach that Messiah would die. Now, I realize that the Jews had a difficult time putting that all together and understanding how he could live forever and how he could die. That didn't make sense. Jesus was trying to tell them that was what was going to happen, but they just didn't understand. But the Old Testament did say he was going to die, and they were picking and choosing what they wanted and ignoring what they didn't want. And it wasn't an honest question. When they say, who is this Son of Man? They weren't saying, are you really the Messiah? If so, explain to us how Messiah is going to die and yet live forever. They weren't saying that at all. They were saying something like, what kind of a Messiah is this anyway, who's going to die? That's what they were saying. It wasn't an honest question. It was really a sarcastic statement, veiled in a question form. Now, the obvious answer to their question is what everybody knows that's here in this room tonight. We all know how Messiah can die and yet live and reign forever because of his resurrection. And the Old Testament tells us that. In fact, that very passage in Isaiah 53 that told us of his death also tells us of his resurrection, because it says in verse 10, it bruised the Lord, or it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he's put him to grief. And yet he shall prolong his days. Now if he's dead and he's bruised and killed and his days are prolonged, then obviously God's going to bring him back to life again. And Isaiah 53:10 is an Old Testament reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a good passage to use when you're witnessing to Jewish folks, to show them that their Messiah must die and live again. Now that's the obvious answer. Resurrection. That's how Messiah can die and live and reign forever. And were their question a sincere one, I'm firmly convinced the Lord Jesus would have begun to teach them about the resurrection right here. Perfect place to teach the resurrection. But he didn't teach the resurrection. And I think the reason he didn't teach it is because their question was not sincere. It was a sarcastic slur, so he responded, instead of with an answer to the question, he responded with a solemn warning. Look at it, will you, in verse 35? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. He told them that he was the light, and they needed to walk in his light because he wasn't going to be with them very long. He had called himself the light of the world before in this book. Remember, back in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Over in John chapter 9 and verse 5, where he heals the man born blind, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, he's not going to be in the world very much longer. It's a matter of hours now. When we reach this point in his life, it's a matter of hours. He's saying, I'm not going to be with you long. The light isn't going to be in the world very long. And every man who hears the gospel receives a measure of light. And he has the responsibility of responding to that light, accepting it or rejecting it. To accept it is to be walking in the light. To reject it is to be consigned to the realm of darkness, to be overcome by darkness, to lose what little light that he has. A person who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. He wanders around aimlessly, bumps into things, trips over stones, stumbles in holes. He can't see anything. That's what Jesus said right here. He said, he that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And that's right where unbelievers are tonight. They don't know where they're going. They might think they do, but the Scripture teaches that they don't. They don't have direction. They don't have meaning. They're stumbling around, groping, tripping, falling. And they've chosen that course of their own volition. Jesus said back in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They willfully chose darkness, as foolish as that may be. They chose darkness. That's where they want to be, in the dark. But we have to make a choice. Jesus says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. See, the choice is ours to make. Believe in the light that you may be, or better, become sons of light. Now, the previous verse said walk in the light. Did you see that? Verse 35, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. This verse says believe in the light. Walk in the light, believe in the light. They're really synonymous. A person who believes in the light carries on his daily activities in the light of God's Word in a manner that pleases God. He walks in the light. Incidentally, that word believe is in the tense in Greek that means continuous action. If we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we just keep on believing. True believers keep on believing. They don't ever stop believing. Now, we can feign faith in Jesus Christ. We can go through the forms that look like we're believing for a while, but if we haven't truly acknowledged our sin and put our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then maybe we won't keep on believing. But if we ever have truly trusted Christ as Savior, we'll keep on. True believers keep on believing. But the latter part of the verse says that you may become the sons of light. And that happens at one point in time. That's the tense that talks about action at a point in time. You keep on believing, but the first time you begin believing, you become something you were not before that. You become a son of light. Now, you may not know when that point in time was. I'm not suggesting that everybody has to know the day and the hour they trusted Christ as Savior. Many people do not. And yet they are trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, and they began to trust Him at one conscious point in time. They don't need to identify the point, but they need to know that they are trusting Jesus Christ. And when they began, whenever it was, whether they knew it or whether they didn't know consciously at what point they started trusting Him and can date it, at that point they became sons of light. It was a decisive transaction, not a process. They passed from death unto life. They were born into the family of God. It was instantaneous. A process may have led up to it, but it took place at one point in time when they began to believe. And then from that point on, they kept on believing and walking in the light. That's what Jesus is teaching. While you have the light, while you have the opportunity, while you're hearing the gospel, don't put it off. Believe in the light that you may become the sons of light. Sons of light, by the way, is a rather significant title for Christians. A Christian is somebody who doesn't have just a casual interest in the light, but his whole life is lived in the light of the Lord and of His Word. He partakes of the very nature of light. That's why Jesus called him a son of light. Now, everybody has to make that choice at some point or other in their lives, whether they're going to accept or reject the light. Either become a son of light or remain a son of darkness. That's their choice to make. And if you're here tonight without the assurance of your eternal salvation, this would be a good time to make that decision, to respond to the light and put your trust in the Lord Jesus and be born again. The last part of verse 36 says, "These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide Himself from them." Most Bible scholars are convinced that that is the end. At that point, John 12:36 is the end of our Lord's public ministry on earth. At that point, it terminates. When Jesus finished saying these things, He left the multitudes to their choice to accept or reject the light. And He withdrew to minister to His disciples alone for the next few days until He would be taken and crucified. He doesn't encounter the crowds again until He stands before Pontius Pilate and is sentenced to death. Now, when we get down to chapter 12, which we won't reach tonight, verses 44 to 50, we're going to hear some more things Jesus says. And He seems to be saying them to the multitude. But when we get there, I'll remind you again that that is more or less a summary of all that Jesus said. It doesn't say He withdrew from the multitudes and then He went back and talked to the multitudes again. John is simply summarizing what Jesus had said before this. But at this point, in verse 36, He concludes His earthly ministry. Now, in spite of the evidence, the great majority of people made the wrong choice. In spite of so many miracles, says in verse 37, but though He had done so many miracles before then, yet they believed not on Him. Tremendous miracles, great miracles. See that word miracle? It's the Greek word semeion, which means sign. We talked about it Sunday morning when Paul spoke of the signs of his apostleship. He's talking about miracles. Here it's translated miracle, but it's the very same word. It's a sign. In other words, it's a testimony. It's an evidence. It is irrefutable proof that Jesus was whom He claimed to be. It was demonstrable truth of His claims. Evidence. That's what semeion means. And though He did so many signs before them, yet they believed not on Him. Now, John has given us seven great signs to this point in the narrative. We're skipping from book to book, and so there are actually many more miracles than that. But there's a very interesting construction to the book of John itself. It's built around the signs. John tells us that over in John 20, 31. Many other signs did Jesus, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs. John acknowledges that. But he picks eight, seven down, one to go, that he feels are tremendous evidences of the person of Jesus Christ. Could you name the eight signs in the book of John? I can, because I have them written down here. Water to wine, chapter 2. The healing of nobleman's son, chapter 4. Curing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Walking on the water, chapter 6. Healing the man born blind in chapter 9. Raising Lazarus in chapter 11. Seven great signs. One more to go, other than his own resurrection. You know what that one is? That's the miraculous draught of fish in John 21, after the resurrection. Eight signs John gives us to help us to believe that Jesus is whom he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's overwhelming evidence. Yet it says here in John 12:37, they kept on not believing in him. That's a different tense from either the continuous action in the present or point action at any point. This is continuous action in the past. They kept on not believing in him. They willfully steeled their hearts against the evidence. They did not want to believe, so they belligerently chose to maintain a stance of unbelief. That's a sad, sad state of affairs. But that's what they did. Now, there were many exceptions, obviously. But the majority of people in this nation fall under this indictment. Though he did so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him. You know, I got to thinking about this as I was just meditating on this passage again for this evening's lesson, and I got to thinking that maybe we believers aren't a whole lot different. I mean, we are Christians. We have put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We've kept on believing the basic tenets of the gospel. And God's done so many wonderful things for us, and he's worked out so many problems, hasn't he? And every time we face a new crisis, he opens the door before us and solves it for us. And yet, with every new crisis, what do? We doubt him again, don't we? We just keep on not believing. And I'm talking about myself just as well as you. You know, every time we have a new problem, in spite of all the preaching I do and the sovereignty of God and resting in him and trusting his grace and finding it sufficient, you know, I go through it too. Lord, do I have to face this again? You know, haven't I been through this enough times? Do you really understand what you're doing, Lord? And we begin to question him. We doubt him. Well, we could only learn to keep on believing. Verse 38. John links Israel's rejection of Christ to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, if you're looking for where that prophecy is to be found, you'll find it again in Isaiah 53. That happens to be the first verse of Isaiah 53. And it was spoken by a discouraged prophet who preached God's message faithfully to the people of his day who were unresponsive to what he was saying. And it was discouraging. And he was saying, "Lord, who has believed our report? I preach my heart out and nobody believes me," Isaiah was saying. That's what he wrote. But it looks forward to another day of unbelief. Not only the people of Isaiah's day, but the people of this day, the final day of Christ's ministry to the multitudes on earth, they didn't believe either. There is a double fulfillment to Isaiah 53:1. And the Lord reveals to us that it was fulfilled that day, that final day of Jesus' public ministry. Isn't it comforting to know, to some degree it's comforting anyway, that Israel's rejection didn't take God by surprise? He knew it was going to happen. In fact, he predicted it. And so he planned for it. And he actually used it to accomplish his own purposes. That is, sending his son to the cross to die in our place and provide an atonement for our sins. Israel's rejection was the only reason Jesus died, when you get right down to it, humanly speaking. The Jewish nation had received him, he probably wouldn't have died. I don't think the Romans would have crucified him, unless it turned into a political rebellion. And then they might have. But God used their rejection to provide for our salvation. He's great enough to use even man's sin, you see, to praise him and glorify himself. And that's comforting, too, because it reinforces to our minds and reemphasizes the fact that God can use even our sins to bring glory to himself. Now, that doesn't provide a license to go out and sin so that God will be glorified. Paul has the answer to that in Romans 6. Shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But the fact remains, as I look back over the mistakes in my own life, I can be reassured that God can work them together for good. Verse 39 and 40 is a very disturbing passage. Therefore, it says, they could not believe, because Isaiah also said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Doesn't that disturb you? That they didn't believe because they couldn't believe? Does that make you wonder whether there's some people in the world today who can't believe? Whether God brought some people into existence, created them, and foreordained that they would disbelieve and be eternally condemned to hell? It says they couldn't believe. My, that's a very deep theological issue, and it's 8:30. I just can't possibly answer that one tonight. Now, it won't be next week because I'll be at Mount Hermon, but the week after that, we'll try to talk about that very difficult theological issue, all right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We don't understand everything about you. We don't understand everything in your word. But we've learned through experience that you are trustworthy, and we can rest in you. We pray that you'll help us to do that. Help us to do it with the stormy times in life. Help us to do it with some of the things in your word we don't fully understand. God, help us believers to really believe you. For Jesus' sake, amen.